I think we are recording. Okay, we are ready to go. Folks, we're going to get started. There's a couple of things I need to draw your attention to before we begin looking at our topic for today. First of all, Eric had mentioned last week this personality profile. You may have seen one of those. Jeff is doing a fantastic job handing these out. But if you did not, please grab one of these. He gets a nickel for everyone he passes out, but we take a dollar away for everybody that doesn't get one. So if you could find one of these and get that from him, this is an opportunity for you to do some personality assessment. If you've done the new members class recently, this will be familiar to you, and we would encourage you to grab one of those. Second to that, we had these wonderful papers printed. They're bookmark size. They work great for going in your Bible or for taking home and talking about with your family at family worship. And this, we're going to go through this morning, but this outlines our understanding of what worship is. And you can see it's called a divine dialogue. Worship is a divine dialogue between God and man. And so we're going to unpack that a bit today as we talk about how Christ Covenant Church thinks about worship and our sanctuary. So please grab a couple of these. There are plenty of them. I think Adair said there's 300 of them in here. So everyone can grab a handful. And there will be one in the pew pockets, you know, where the little visitor card goes. So you can look at this even and reference it throughout the worship service. I'll just say this now before we go any further. I think what's really helpful about this is as we're going through the elements of worship on a particular Sunday, you can ask yourself, what is it that we're doing right now? What should my heart posture be right now? What's the pastor doing? Why is the elder saying that? Why are we focused this way now? And this will help you to keep track of those things in your mind. And eventually, as you know, with any other thing that you do through repetition, it becomes muscle memory. And your spiritual muscles are conditioned to be prepared for the different elements of worship. And that's really the goal. So our first 5 weeks, we unpacked what is the mission and ministry of the church. And now in these subsequent weeks, we're asking the question, what does that look like at Christ Covenant Church? And last week, Eric really gave us a recap and then talked about the overarching principles of how we do worship here, why we do ministries here and how they're done, what our focus is. And this morning, what we're going to look at is worship and sanctuary. So we're getting into the details of Christ Covenant Church's expression of her mission. So one more time, the mission of the church, this is coming out of D. Young and Gilbert's book, the mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord and obey his commands, now and in eternity, to the glory of God the Father. So we have our Trinitarian, Jesus, the Spirit, the Father. We have our our action words in here, going, making, declaring, gathering, worshiping, obeying, and glorifying, really, God the Father. Today, our focus is going to be on these two underlined parts of this mission statement here, gathering into churches and worshiping the Lord. So what does it mean to gather into churches? What's significant about the church building? We're going to get to that very briefly at the end. And the worship part is really where we're going to focus our attention. Now, to set the stage for this, we have to talk about this theological topic that may be more or less familiar to you, the regulative principle of worship. So if you're unfamiliar with it, we're going to spend a bit of time early on now talking about what it is and why we subscribe to it here at Christ Covenant Church. And then we'll give you a very brief explanation at the end of the difference between the regulative principle and what's commonly known as the normative principle of worship, which may be what some of you are more familiar with if you grew up in non-Reformed or even Lutheran backgrounds. But the regulative principle is what we subscribe to. So here are a couple of quotes that we're going to start our time this morning off with. First, from Psalm 29, verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Psalm 29 in total is just a wonderful psalm. But this verse, yes, sir.
voice?
Yeah, fantastic. Sonny, would you open us in prayer?
I'm happy to do it. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, to you be the glory of great things you've done. Come this morning, dear Father, we praise you. We just ask you be with Kyle, that you bring your word this morning in this particular Sunday school through him with passion, power, clarity, and conviction. Help us to understand how important it is for the mission of the church in terms of how we worship. Be with us all now as we go forth to the service at 10:30. Be with Neil as he preaches. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So Psalm 29:2 really is the foundational for what we're going to be talking about this morning. Ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. And then the psalmist will repeat the word ascribe, but use a different word. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So in case you're wondering, just at the very outset, why do we worship? Because God deserves it. That's really the simplest answer. It's a greater answer than God commands it, which is true. Here it is. Here's a command. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that he deserves. Worship him. But it's so much greater than that. It's the glory that he's due, that he deserves to receive. And so that's why we take it very seriously, how we approach worship here at Christ Covenant Church. Now, if you were here back in April, on April 18th, that weekend, we had our Heritage of Worship conference. Dr. Thomas came and spoke here in the fellowship hall on Friday and Saturday about worship. And then Dr. Duncan preached on Sunday morning about worship. And here's a quote that we pulled from his sermon. And I love this. This is just the way he communicates. It's very, if you're familiar with him, you'll hear his voice. He says, worship is engaging with God. How do you engage with the Spirit? Well, the answer is however he tells you to. Now, that's really important because what he's articulating here is the foundational idea of the regulative principle of worship, that when we approach God, we do so according to his design for worship, not our imagination. I read about a conference that was going to be held, I think, in Philadelphia, perhaps, and it was called Innovation in Worship. And someone commented kind of snarkily in a comment about it, are the guest speakers Nadab and Abihu? Innovation in worship has been pretty poorly received by the Lord throughout the history of humanity. And we're going to look at some of that now because it's important for us to think deeply about the responsibility we have to worship God according to his design for worship. He's a spirit. He is totally other. There's God and then there's everything else. And we don't just imagine or force or push our way into his presence. He invites us into his presence and we worship him according to his design. So the regulative principle of worship, we're going to be moving around in scripture, so have your Bibles ready. From the beginning of scripture, we see that God cares how he's worshiped. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Very quickly, we're going to be kind of moving through the Old Testament systematically here. But in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord God had made the man and woman and placed them in the garden and said to them, here in verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, that might not seem like a worship text, especially if your mind is geared to think about worship simply as singing. They're certainly not singing in the garden. Perhaps they were, but that's not clear in the text. Rather, what this is reflecting on is the fact that all of life is worship. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God, yes? So if that's true, then their very lives were meant to be lived in worship of the God who had created them. And he gave them parameters for how to do that, didn't he? Back in chapter 1, he had blessed them and said, the way you're going to worship me with your lives is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now in chapter 2, it's going to be tend this garden and enjoy all that I've made. Glorify God by enjoying him forever, perhaps, but don't eat of that tree. So God regulates their lives and their worship from the very outset of his creation. Jumping ahead to chapter 4, obviously the fall occurs in between chapters 2 and 4. So now sin has entered the world. By the way, sin entered the world because of a failure to worship God properly. In reality, they wanted to worship themselves rather than God. They violated the first commandment, which hadn't been given yet, of course, but that's what they were doing here. So in chapter 4, at some point, Adam and Eve had sat down with their young children and explained to them who God was, why they were in trouble, why that garden back over there had that giant angel with the flaming sword and they weren't allowed to go past it, and what they needed to do to maintain their relationship with God. And part of that must have included a conversation about offerings and sacrifices. Here in chapter 4, beginning of verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portion. So we have some instinct, or they've been taught, rather, by their parents to bring sacrifices to the Lord. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. That means he accepted it. He was pleased with it. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. You see here, one chapter after the fall, in the very beginning of humanity's relationship with God, we have more right worship and false worship. We have Abel bringing worship that God had regard for, that he was pleased with, according to God's design, and Cain who brought worship, a sacrifice that was not according to God's design. The Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry? If you do well," in other words, if you do what you're supposed to do, will you not be accepted? What's the implication there? If you do it the way you're not supposed to do it, it's not acceptable to the Lord. God is regulating the worship of his people all the way back here in Genesis chapters 2 and 4. Let's jump ahead to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, we see that reference up there. Now, we're not going to read Exodus 34, it's quite a long chapter, but just as an overview, the Lord is telling Moses to cut these stone tablets to replace the ones that had been broken earlier, and he shares his glory, he shows Moses his back anyway, and reveals to him what his character and nature is like in verses 6 and 7. And then in verse 10, he says, "I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation." So I'm showing you who I am. I want you to know how great I am. Let's think back to Psalm chapter 29, the glory due his name. I want you to know that I'm due the glory that I'm going to ask of you and require of you. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with them." Now, obviously, they're going to mess that up pretty early on in the book of Joshua, right? And then here's what he says in verse 13. "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." So he's telling them here, when you get into the land that you're going, don't worship the way that they worship. It's not a matter of your authenticity. It's not a matter of your cultural comfortability. It's not a matter of how you feel naturally inclined to approach me. That's what they're doing, and I'm killing them all for it. So when you get there, don't do what they're doing. Don't worship the way that the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are worshiping. Get rid of their style, their false gods, and do what I've designed for you to do in worship. In fact, if we flip ahead very quickly here to Leviticus chapter 18, which if you're attending the men's Bible study on Friday morning, we've just started the book of Leviticus. I highly recommend that you make time, if you're able in your schedule, to come to that. Leviticus 18, verse 3, he says the same thing here that he said back in Exodus 34, only with a backward-looking lens. So in Exodus 34, he says, you're going into the land, don't do what they do. And now in Leviticus 18, he reflects back and he says in verse 3, don't do as they did in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. Do you see how he's pointing in both directions? So what's the implication for us as 21st century New Covenant Christians? He's saying, however you used to think about worship before you came to faith in my son, don't try to impose those things on worship now. The things that you used to like and think were cool and got you fired up and were emotionally engaging and all those things. Now, I'm not saying that worship is not to be emotionally engaging or anything like that. I'm saying whatever it was before, that's not the way it is now. And whatever you see them over there doing, if it's not regulated according to Scripture, don't go that way either. Do you see how God boxes us in to a particular God-glorifying approach to worship? 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. If we love him, we'll obey his commandments. And we hear the word commandment and we go, oh, that's such a, I mean, it's like a dirty word for so many Christians. God's commandments. Oh, it's all law. Where's the grace in that? Well, the grace is the fact that he's invited you to obey his commandments. But then it goes on to say this in 1 John 5, 3, his commandments are not burdensome for us. When we worship God the way that he's designed us to worship him, we are experiencing the greatest expression of worship that is possible. There's not a version of approaching God outside of his design that's better than what he designed. So when he boxes us in, he is saving us from the error of false worship or less than God honoring worship. And he's giving us, he's setting us on this very narrow platform. And it may feel like you're balancing on a pedestal, but what you don't realize is all around that pedestal is lava. And he's keeping you from falling into it through the sin of false worship, which is why he gives it to us in the first place. Let's not forget, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the presence of God. They were kicked out of Eden. They were moved east and away from God. And in worship, what do? We come back into God's presence. We enter into his presence. Our worship does not occur in church. Our worship occurs from the church in heaven. So we need to be very thoughtful about how we approach God in worship, which is why it's regulated according to Scripture. Deuteronomy 12 is basically the same thing. Let's keep going. Worshiping God outside of his prescribed means is false worship. Now, not all false worship is intended as false worship. This is very fascinating. Before you turn there, Exodus 32, verse 5. This is the incident of the golden calf. I hear pages turning. Before you turn there, hold on. What is the name? This is the Bible trivia question that will win you the national championship if you play Bible trivia on a national level, I suppose, if that's out there. What is the name of the golden calf? Hands up if you know. What is the name of the golden calf in Exodus 35? Glenn, I saw your hand first. That's right. It's the Lord. Look there, Exodus 35, or excuse me, 32 verse 5. When you see in your Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the translator's way of letting you know that it's the divine name being used. Moses had taken a while to come down from the mountain. The people were kind of tired of it. And so Aaron says, bring me all your gold and jewelry and earrings and such. By the way, I may have said this before, the gold and jewelry that they bring to Aaron to turn into the golden calf was the plunder that they took from the Egyptians that God had promised Abraham 400 years earlier that he would bless them with. Just think about that for a moment. God's blessing on his people was turned into an idol for false worship. We're going to come back to that. So Aaron casts this idol and says, tomorrow, verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the calf, to Molech, to Ra. No, to the Lord, pointing at the golden calf. Israel's intention was not to worship a false god, it was to worship God falsely. Israel was not designing to replace God with an old god from Egypt or a new god from Canaan. They're going to do that later, trust me. Israel's intention in Exodus 32 is to worship God in a way that made them feel comfortable because that's what they used to do where they had come from. And so I'm sure that in their hearts they said, we love the Lord. He brought us out of Egypt and rescued us. And yeah, we were thirsty for a while and this bread's kind of crummy, but we love the Lord and he's taking us to the promised land. Let's worship him. But I can't even see him and he's way up there and it's frightening. And Moses is gone for a while and there's no one here to lead us. Let's do it the way that we feel comfortable doing it. Not all false worship is intended as false worship. Which is why we regulate our worship very clearly and precisely according to Scripture. Again, we're coming to this as we go. Now, even good gifts from God can become means of false worship. We won't turn there. 2 Kings chapter 18, the bronze serpent that had been created in Numbers chapter 21 to heal the people was becoming an idol for the people, and so it was destroyed. Here's something that God had given as a sign for salvation, as a means of rescue in the midst of trouble, and the people began to idolize it, and so they had to destroy it. Even good gifts from God can become a means of false worship. Romans chapter 1, all these wonderful things that God created, what did he tell Adam and Eve in the garden? I made all of this for you to enjoy, to subdue, to rule over, to care for, to be creative, to have relationships and build families and cultures and communities. And we replace God with the gift that he gave, and it becomes idolatry. And so he turns them over to a depraved mind. It's that idea of loving the gift more than the giver. That's false worship. Now, this is something that we need to be aware of, especially here in a Reformed and Presbyterian church. We can become so in love with our liturgy that it becomes something that we worship, more than the one that the liturgy is designed to help us worship. So we need to be careful as well. That doesn't mean that we back away from regulating our worship according to Scripture. It just means that we need to make sure we don't have blinders onto that. That we don't want our processes to become our idols, just like the bronze serpent or the creation became something to be worshipped by the people. Tim Keller says, idolatry means turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. And we'll just leave all of you parents and spouses out there to consider the applications of that in your home. False worship is pictured as spiritual adultery in the Bible, Hosea chapter 4 in particular. And just like Jesus says about physical adultery in Matthew 5, it's not just a matter of action, it's a matter of the heart. So God cares about our hearts. He cares about form, of course. He says in the book of Amos, I want you to bring me sacrifices. I want you to bring me offerings. I want you to obey my commands. However, your hearts are far from me and they become stinky to me. All the sacrifices you can make, they burn my nostrils in light of your uncircumcised hearts. And so it's a heart issue. When we approach worship, don't make the mistake of believing that if I'm quiet during the time of silent preparation and I stand while we sing and I go, when the pastor prays and I take notes in my, that wasn't directed at anybody, I do that too. You take notes in your Bible when there's a sermon, that your heart is oriented Godward. It's a matter of the heart. Worship is ultimately a matter of the heart. Now God gives us forms and elements of worship that are designed to orient our hearts towards him. And that's why we take the regular principle so seriously here. Please turn to Isaiah 26. I do want to take a look at this passage with you for just a moment. I think this is a great commentary on the culture in Isaiah's day, no less than ours. Isaiah chapter 26. And just for time's sake, I'm just going to read this quickly and maybe skim it a bit. Oh, that can't be right. It is definitely not Isaiah 26. So don't turn there. Isaiah 36. There it is. You know the 2 and 3 are so close to one another on the keyboard. That's why that happened. Isaiah 36. Hezekiah is defending Judah from invasion, from foreign invasion. And here's something, this is what's said to him. You can read verses 1 through 7 on your own, but look in verse 6 and 7 with me. The Rabshakeh says to Hezekiah, the king of Assyria is speaking through him here, his spokesperson. Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So stop trusting in Pharaoh. He's not going to help you. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has broken down, saying, come to Jerusalem? Think about this for just a moment. This is really, truly fascinating. So prevalent was the false worship in Israel that when they tried to reform their worship, the foreign nation says, you guys are ruining your worship of God. You've torn down all of the Lord's high places and altars. Those were false altars and false high places, and yet the foreign nations had become so convinced that false worship was true worship that when Hezekiah tried to reform the people of Israel in worship, they thought he was making a mistake. Now, talk about a cultural commentary on today. Worship in what passes as churches in so much of our country is so far removed from biblical worship that when we gather to worship according to Scripture and to regulate our worship, people say, you guys are doing it wrong. Where's all the band? Where's all the smoke and lights? Where's all the hands raised and the people falling out in the aisles and the hallelujahs and stuff? That's real, authentic, heartfelt worship. That's good stuff. And we say, hold on a second, we're revering the glory of God. We're coming into his presence according to his design. We're silent like Job before the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. That's biblical worship. But the culture has so taken over what real worship is supposed to look like, innovations in worship and such, that the world around thinks that's what it should be. And so you bring your non-believing friend to church and they say, well, I kind of expected a rock concert. That's what they did at my other friend's church. And we say, sure, because that was meant to be a rock concert. This is meant to be glorifying to God Almighty. And we give him the glory that's due his name. Therefore, because of this, because of all this, we regulate our worship according to Scripture. Now, as quickly as I can, the normative principle of worship, which all respect to Martin Luther and the phenomenal work that he did in the 15 teens and 20s, this is really born out of some of his theology. Whatever Scripture doesn't condemn, we're free to do. So if Scripture doesn't say, don't do A, B, and C, we can do A, B, and C, so long as our consciences say it's okay and it's, you know, it makes sense in worship. That's normative principle, which sounds less restrictive. Now, the normative principle does not demand innovation in worship, but it provides room for it. So the normative principle is why you can have a worship or sermon series through pop culture music, like a church that was near where we used to live in the Rocky Mountains did a sermon series using Michael Jackson song titles as the titles of the sermons, because they were, I don't know who even knows those anymore. Or the movies, A Night at the Movies. Do you remember the Spirit and Truth video that we showed at the Heritage of Worship concert and conference, and there was that clip of this church who was doing A Night at the Movies, and they were trying to replicate pop culture movies and use those to grab the attention of people and then make biblical application from what those things taught. The normative principle does not demand that, but it provides room for that sort of thing. Going down a water slide into your baptism and pastors riding up on the stage on dirt bikes and all those things. This is real stuff that happens in our state within an hour of where we're sitting right now. We regulate our worship, which says that only that which Scripture commands, we do. Only that which Scripture commands, we do. That's what regulated worship looks like. What the Bible tells us to do, which we're coming to now, that's what we do. Analogies abound, but you can understand why, especially after looking at these passages of Scripture we've just looked at. Now, you may ask yourself, There are things that we do, like we meet in this building and we meet at 10:45 and we have a pulpit and we have a table and we have other things. We have a piano in the back. Those aren't regulated in Scripture. And so why do we have those? Shouldn't we just come together and pray kind of haphazardly because the Bible says pray, but it doesn't tell us how to pray? That's the difference between elements and circumstances. The elements of worship are those things that the Bible tells us to do. Read the word, pray the word, preach the word, sing the word, and see the word visibly in the sacraments. Yes, sir, Steve.
Does that mean that when the Bible says do not forbid to speak in tongues, we should be free to speak in tongues?
No, because that's a theological topic about the continuation of the gifts, not a command for churches at all time to do a particular thing. So that's more of a rabbit trail than we've got time to go into today, but I understand what you're asking. There are things that are governed by a theological principle, so what we call good and necessary consequence. So for example, like speaking in tongues, there are other things in 1 Corinthians in particular that Paul says to the church at Corinth that are rooted in the situation in Corinth, which we wouldn't apply carte blanche to churches throughout the ages. And so our theological perspective informs what those things are. Rather, the worship of God consists of things like praying to God and singing to God and reading the word publicly, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, and preaching and those sorts of things. So our elements are regulated explicitly by Scripture. The circumstances around those are how we practice them here. So the reason we meet at 10:45 is because if we didn't assign a time to worship, people wouldn't know when to show up. The reason we have a pulpit is so we have a place to rest the Bible, and there's a theological reason why we have it as well, which we'll come to, that elevates the word as central and predominant in our worship services. The reason we have pews, not that the Bible tells us to sit or stand, is so that way people who are unable to stand can sit, and people who want to sit can sit on something besides the floor. Right? So those circumstances that surround the elements are, we use prudence and biblical wisdom and good and necessary consequences from reading Scripture and exegeting our culture and our time in order to have a space to do worship well. The reason we have a piano is because if you've ever heard anybody from my family sing, we need as much piano help as we can get. So those are some of the reasons why we have the circumstances, just so you know. Don't think that we're overselling the idea of circumstances and elements when we do things at a particular time or in a particular place or in a particular way. So the regulative principle of worship governs our approach to worshiping God. Now, how does worship in particular at Christ Covenant Church look? So in the remaining time, and what I've done on your handout here, starting with worship, and if you look onto the next page, looking at sanctuary, this is essentially the material from our position papers on worship and sanctuary, just printed out for you in one easy-to-hold handout. And we're just going to walk through this, hopefully ask and answer some good questions. And I don't want to insult your intelligence by simply reading everything it says, but rather drawing our attention to a couple key particulars that I think will be helpful for us to think about. So, as it says, at Christ Covenant Church, we emphasize God-centered worship. And this here, this God-centered worship, is so important. If the Lord providentially moves you and your family far from the Greensboro area, and you are looking for a new church, and you begin worshiping with a particular congregation, the question that you need to ask yourself first and foremost is this worship God-centered? Is it man-centered, or is it God-centered? Now, one of the ways, what do you think are some of the ways that you could do that? What are ways that you could determine whether or not the worship is man-centered or God-centered? Yes, Haley. Listen to the sermons online. So sermons that are man-centered are not going to draw your attention to the glory of God or the salvation offered in Christ, or frankly the reality of hell and your need for salvation. Rather, they're only going to focus on the felt needs of people in a particular place and time. Their sermons will not be transcendent, in other words. They won't address topics that matter to people everywhere, and they won't address topics that will matter to people in every time. A good test of this, if you read sermons from the Puritans, what you might discover is there's certainly things that are said about their situation in England in the 17th and 18th centuries, but the biblical principles that they preach are relevant to you and I today because they're God-centered, not man-centered. So the God-centered nature of our worship is central here at Christ Covenant Church, and we do it according to his word. The Bible is the authoritative word of God, which is our only rule to guide us in worship. The third question of a shorter catechism asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe concerning God, and then what duty God requires of man? And that includes our worship. So we hold to the regulative principle, and there's some passages in there that you can look up at your leisure. The following elements, remember the difference, elements the Bible says do, circumstances are the way we do them. The following elements of worship are either prescribed or supported in God's word. So let's look at these briefly. Prayer through Jesus Christ. Please take note of the last part of that statement, through Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. When we pray, this, by the way, it's not a polemic, but it's certainly reflective of the reason why we're not Roman Catholics. All of our prayers are offered to God only through his Son, the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, not through the saints, not through Mary, not through a priest. We approach God through his Son. Each of us do individually. Now, we pray corporately, which is important, because we are a body. We've been joined, knit together, as the Bible says in multiple places, to one another. But our prayer is through Jesus Christ alone. The reading of Scripture, Romans chapter 10, 17. How will people know if they don't hear? They have to hear the word of God read. Paul tells Timothy, devote yourself to the reading of the word. The reading of the word is, by the way, interestingly to think about, the reading of the word is the only infallible part of the worship service. Now, we trust Pastor Stewart to explain the word and exegete it well and faithfully and truly to us. And the songs that we sing have passed the test of time. And we know that they reflect theological and biblical truths that we believe are accurate. But the only part of the worship service that is infallible is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. It's a very important part that's frankly missing from most churches across this land. And so when you're sitting there in the middle of like a 56-verse chapter, as Eric is reading a long chapter of Scripture, Sonny's reading a passage of Scripture, and we go through these long lists of names and dates and places and all those things, remember, that's God's word being read aloud to you, and it is powerful for salvation. Don't miss that. Sound preaching, my finger is way too big to do this. Here we go. And faithful hearing of the word. That worked enough. Sound preaching. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. We know that we're getting that here. You are here because you know that you're getting that here. Some of you are here from a distance because you know that you're getting that here. So let's leave that. The faithful hearing of the word of God is part of true worship. Now that's on you and me. That's the work that we do on Saturday evening around the dinner table with our families when we say, tomorrow we're going to worship the Lord. What are we going to be reading? What are we going to be singing? What are we going to be talking about and thinking about? What can we pray for now to prepare our hearts tonight while we're asleep as the Spirit does his work in us for tomorrow's worship? Christ Covenant is so faithful to post the bulletin on Friday morning. You have nearly 48 hours to read the bulletin and know what confession we're going to do, what songs will be sung, if there's a baptism or a sacrament coming that you can pray for those families, what the sermon text will be, all of those things to prepare your hearts for worship. Now, we live in the New Covenant, and God invites us into the heavenly Jerusalem for worship. But don't make the mistake of thinking, like the Hebrews did, which is why the author of the Hebrews talks about this in chapter 12, that it's somehow less significant than approaching Mount Sinai. They weren't allowed to touch Mount Sinai. And what did God say to Moses? He said, I'm coming down there in 3 days. Tell the people to consecrate themselves, not to touch a woman, to clean themselves, and to make sure that they come to the base of my mountain prepared for my presence. Now we approach the heavenly Jerusalem, and our God is a consuming fire. How much do we think it's less significant to approach God in worship today on the Christian Sabbath than it was for the Israelites at Mount Sinai? Prepare your hearts for worship. Prepare for the faithful listening to the Word of God, the engaged, faithful listening of the Word of God. Singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Very briefly, one of the reasons that we do sing psalms here is because the Bible tells us to. And by the way, once again, we're singing God's own words and promises back to Him explicitly when we sing the psalms. It's such a wonderful practice for Christian churches to participate in.
And by the way, Psalms comes first.
Yes, that's right. It's in order of priority, isn't it?
Order of priority, right.
Confession of faith, presentation of tithes and offerings, solemn vows such as membership vows, for example, or ordination vows, and then the sacraments. These are the elements of worship at Christ's Covenant Church. The Word, God's Word as revealed to us in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments is central to worship at Christ's Covenant Church. As I said a moment ago, prayed, sung, read, confessed, preached, and heard throughout our services. The Word of God is central here. If you go to a church and a pastor does this, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And then he puts his Bible down and begins pontificating about who modern-day tax collectors are. Run. That's not a church that centralizes the Word of God or the glory of God. You can't preach from the Bible without the Bible open in front of you. You can't preach from the Bible by opening somebody else's book and talking about what it says. Or if you're perhaps part of a large evangelical denomination, borrowing somebody else's sermons and reusing them as your own. The Word of God itself is central to our worship here at Christ's Covenant Church. The sacraments, and I'm going to breeze through this because it's lengthy. Please don't get nervous. I'm not going to read this to you. All it says for us to remember, and again, this is in your handout, so you can read this and feel free to ask any of the elders questions about these things. The Lord's Supper and baptism are essential to the life of the church. They're essential to the life of the church because they're ordained by God as means of grace to strengthen the faith of His people, to grow us in grace and draw us closer to the presence of God through these means that He's given us. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, usually on the first Sunday of the month, and when we witness a baptism, there are things happening, spiritual things happening, that we think are serious and significant. We're reflecting on the reality of Christ's death for us. We're memorializing it, but so much more than memorializing it. We're receiving grace from God as we feed upon these elements, and they remind us that our spirits, our souls, feed upon the real body and blood of Christ. That He poured out His blood for us and broke His body for the forgiveness of our sins. And we declare in eating this the foretaste of the future meal that we're going to share with Him around the marriage supper table. And so it's a foretaste of eternity. It's a reflection on the past. And it's true in the present that we experience the grace of God in those things. Baptism, and I'm not going to unpack our perspective on paedobaptism here. But one of the things that you are meant to do in a baptism, which today's communicant vows, right? But when we have a child baptized in this church, one of the things that you and I are meant to do is, as our confession says, is improve upon our baptism. Now, that doesn't mean you hope that a little bit sprinkles out there into the audience and you get some water on you as well. But it means that you think deeply about what that symbolizes, the judgment of God that you've been rescued from in Christ, the cleansing of God that you've been that you've received through the blood of Jesus and salvation, the Spirit of God that's been poured out on you and is available for you in all of your times in trouble and need. And so we improve upon our baptisms as well. Okay, the order of worship. This right here is basically what the next couple of slides and what you'll see in your handout here describe. I think the only thing that's really added here is the silent preparation. So this is a great resource for you to use, to hold on to and to reflect on and to think about, why do we do the things we do? It's just bullet points. For example, you notice the all caps, the way that dialogical nature of this is reflected here. God opens our worship service with a call. We respond with praise. We pray and invite him to come and pour out our hearts in adoration. We confess, then God's voice continues as his inerrant, infallible word is reverently read and, here it is, actively heard. We confess our sins. God assures us of forgiveness. We marvel that our union with Christ means his righteousness is ours. That's our hymn of reflection. We pray, we give back to God. God speaks through the word preached. We respond in song. And then finally, the first word and last word is God's. God gives his benediction. God tells us that he blesses us and sends us out into the world equipped with what we need through the preaching of the word. And so our order of worship here is designed very thoughtfully and purposefully to remind us of the dialogue that occurs between us and God in worship. And some of the key points of that are God initiates. God initiates, as he always does. In the beginning, God created, and he spoke, and things happened. God sent his son at the right time, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And God has the final word. We don't end with a cute joke or just us singing even. We end with a benediction. God speaks last because we need to hear from him most. Now, it might seem that the balance is on the we part. We sing, we pray, we ask, we give. That's because we owe God so much. As Psalm 29, verse 2 says, the glory due his name. And when he speaks, it's very clear, it's very powerful, it's very good. And so when the word is preached and the benediction is given, those things carry so much weight, or at least they should for us. So that is our order of worship. And you can, again, read through this little handout that was printed out. Read through the handout that you've received this morning, which explains the particular elements of those. There was one that I wanted to draw your attention to. Forgive me, I'm just glancing. Oh, this is it. The confession of sin and assurance of pardon. The congregation confesses our sins individually, and that's through silent confession, as well as corporately, as the pastor prays on behalf of the body gathered. This is significant, though, and we hear, God's assurance of his pardon for those that believe in him. The confession here, and if you've paid attention, you'll know what I mean when I say this. It's very powerful. Rather than being, Lord, we're all bad and you're good, please forgive us before we go into the next part of our service, it's very meaningful. And in fact, Neil is really good about this. Have you noticed that he never prays the prayer of confession from the dais? He always comes down onto the floor. Why is that? He's one of us. Yeah, he's... Well, let's not oversell this. I don't mean this to on reflection of who he is, but... When Christ came to die for the sins of his people, he came down and identified with his people, even in baptism at the river and in death on the cross. There's something about our union, our togetherness in confession that's very important. So when he comes down, that's a visual representation of a spiritual reality that's going on in that confession. Now, rather than simply saying, you know, 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we just did that. That's about all you get in some places. Rather, what does our assurance of pardon look like here? It looks like a presentation of the gospel, doesn't it? It's a presentation of the gospel because the assurance of pardon is only for those who believe in Jesus. And there's no better time in the worship service to tell people that you need Christ than after hundreds of us together confess our sin before him. And then we look to God's word and say, by the way, the reason that we can pray like that and then go into the next part without fear of being struck dead is because we've been forgiven in Christ. So our assurance of pardon is biblical, and it's for those that believe. Our sanctuary. Our sanctuary here is very significant. And there are a couple things that are said. This should be brief enough. We have endeavored, now I say we, I imagine that we as many of you who have been here for a long time. We have endeavored to design a sanctuary that communicates the priority of the word and the sacraments and facilitates the congregation's response in worship. So that's an articulate way of saying the reason that the pulpit is large and in the front and center is because we believe that the word of God ought to loom large over our worship service. And it takes front and center priority. The Bible is so important that we elevate it. We have that very large pulpit Bible just to remind us to draw our eyes to the fact that we're not hearing some man speak about things that he thinks are interesting. Rather, we're listening to the Word of God preached. And it's central. It's at the center. It's very important that it's there in the middle because all of our attention, the whole flow of the sanctuary is oriented, it's angled towards that one point at the front of our sanctuary, and that's the pulpit. Now, next to that, God communicates to us through the pulpit, which represents the word, and then through the other two elements that are up there alongside of it. We have the font on the left, and we have the table on the right. So the font represents the sacrament of baptism. It's a permanent element. It's up there in the front, and it's a permanent element to the left of the pulpit. The table is to the right of the pulpit. Now, the table is brought down on the Lord's Supper because it reflects the reality that we gather around the table to have a meal together as the gathered body of Christ. But it stays up there next to the pulpit on the other side from the font to remind us of the centrality of the sacraments. Now, what's the link between those three things? Because they're all up there all the time. What's the link then between those three things? Well, the pulpit is the thing that links them together, yes. And what I mean to underscore here is the fact that the sacraments are interpreted in light of the preached word of God. The sacraments are received after the, or in conjunction with, in connection with the preached word of God. The reason that we don't do the Lord's Supper around our dinner tables at home is because it's not done in conjunction with the preaching of the word. The reason that when I became convicted of the Reformed faith and moved my family from Montana to North Carolina, the reason I didn't baptize my kids in the bathtub at home is because I believe that that's done in the context of a preached word worship service in a local church. And so the connection between those things is vital for us to understand. It's why the preached word is central, and those other two elements are up there with it to remind us of the connection between them all. And then finally, again, speaking of our sanctuary, God's people respond in worship. We face the word and sacraments. We gather together and orient ourselves, our faces, toward the Word of God and the sacraments given by Christ for us. We're one body because we've been united, one baptism, one Lord and Savior of all, one Christ who is the focus of our worship. Therefore, we direct our worship towards Him. Now, this gets a lot of questions, and so just briefly, the reason that the musicians and the choir, which by the way is us, are positioned in the back is because we respond all together in worship. It's not a performance. Even though we're blessed with wonderful singers in our congregation, wonderful musicians in our congregation who lead us and aid us in the worship of God through song, one of the reasons that we don't place them up front is because we don't want in any way to take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing. To take a gift from God and make it the thing that our attention is focused on rather than the God who gave us that gift. So when we put somebody in the front who plays the piano really well and is somewhat physically engaged in the piano playing, you ever see someone play the piano like this? Right? Well, that's fine. But people who really play the piano and get into it, they're moving and they move with the music and you can see it in their face and their shoulders, and even people who sing and you can see the expressions on their faces, and those things are good and natural and normal and quite distracting for those of us who simply want to worship God and not somebody else. So we put those things in the back. They come alongside the congregation, leading and singing in music and giving praise to God. That's why our piano and our cellists and those are in the back. And it's why we all sing together as one voice, not listening to somebody else sing like we're at a concert. So, to the chagrin of Adair Bolton, I'm going to give 30 seconds to this last comment on here, although this could be its whole own topic, which, by the way, is an immensely fascinating thing to think about, especially historically, more than just here at Christ Covenant Church. But if you look historically at the theology of architecture and what architecture, the purpose that it serves. Yes, ma'am. It is, yeah, and it's in the reference here by Brugg Inc. and Droppers. So it's listed there. It was written in 1965, I think. Is that right? 1965? So it's an older book. But this idea of architecture, the theology behind architecture, which you can tell that we care about that here. If you go into the sanctuary reaches a point way up high at the center, and then it slopes down. And if you've been to any Dutch Reformed churches, it almost looks like you're in the inside of a boat that's been turned upside down. You ever notice that? Anybody been to a Dutch Reformed church before, CRC or something like that? And they've got pillars. There's one main beam that runs along the length of the sanctuary, and then beams that come down like this off the sides. And they're meant to draw your attention to God's transcendence. He is way up there, other, above us. Yet, through his Spirit and in his Word and his Son, he comes down to us, which is why the ceiling slopes down. And then there's the lighting and there's the flow of the sanctuary. So many Gothic and medieval churches are built in the shape of a cross to draw your attention to the head of the cross where the pulpit was. Now, in Roman Catholic churches, there was an altar there, which we have done away with because we don't re-sacrifice Christ in a mass, right, Sunday by Sunday. But the theology of architecture says something about what we think about the gospel. Architecture for churches is a matter of gospel, the authors say. A church that is interested in proclaiming the gospel must also be interested in architecture for year after year, as long as the church stands. The architecture of the church proclaims a message that either augments the preached word or conflicts with it. Have you ever read 2 Samuel? When Solomon is building and dedicating the temple, and you think, good grief, the amount of money and gold and the ornateness of this thing, it's kind of offensive. How much money, and you've got some super, you know, progressive modern day Christian going, oh, all that money should have been given to the poor in Israel. Here's the problem with that. That temple reflected to the best of their human ability the glory of the God whose presence dwelt there. And when we treat our architecture and our buildings as if it doesn't matter, as if spending money on the place where we worship is somehow theologically or ethically less valuable than spending money on the people who worship there, we've done this with us and God. That's man-centered rather than God-centered worship. We care about the place we gather to worship because it says something out loud to the people who drive by this building, who walk into this building, who come to this place, who play on the playground, who sit around the fire pit, or who even mock it. There's no doubt when you look at Christ Covenant Church that we care about the God that we come to Christ Covenant Church to worship. Architecture is very theological. And I think you're going to see that more and more as the sanctuary build happens and those sorts of things. So I will leave it at that because I'm way out of time. Fortunately, we've got a long break between now and the next service. Let me pray, and then I'll let you guys go. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who deserves the absolute best that we can offer. Your holiness demands it. And yet, in us submitting to your word in worship, we are in no way diminished in our sonship and our adoption, our union with Christ. Rather, we're worshiping you even the way that Jesus himself did, according to your word. At no point did Jesus, when he was on earth, pray to you, attend the synagogue, speak about you, declare truth, sing psalms and hymns with his disciples in any way that violated your design for your own glory. And so we want to be like that. Would you help us to worship now in this upcoming hour in spirit and in truth, aided by the liturgy here at Christ Covenant Church, aided by the sanctuary and the design here? Would you draw our attention to the particular elements and the circumstances here which are meant to remind us that you deserve all the worship that we can give, and that we would do it in a way that accords with your own will. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.